Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 14, and we're going to pick back up where I left off several weeks ago, and hopefully you remember a bit of what we've talked about as we look again at Paul's treatment of, I guess to summarize it, how we're to get along in the church. Where he recognizes that the church is filled with all sorts of people, and all those sorts of people are in different stages of their spiritual maturity and their spiritual walk. Some are strong in faith, like us, and others, we don't have any here, right, who are weak in faith. And yet a person's stage of spiritual growth should never dictate how we think about that person or how we treat that person. Paul's whole point, especially in this section, is to tell us the way we interact with one another is based upon the righteousness that they've received in Christ, the forgiveness that they have in Him. The gospel is what determines how we interact with one another. And so we're in Romans 14, beginning in verse 13, and we'll work our way, hopefully, all the way through verse 18. The text says this, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Let's ask that God would bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Father, as we come to You, we ask not that You would just give us information, but rather that You would give us understanding according to Your Word, that You would deliver us from our sins according to Your Word, and that You would let us praise You according to Your Word, as it does its work within us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see in this section is that there is a problem in the church in Rome. And the problem is identified, it's pointed out, by the issue of who eats what and when they eat it. That's probably the best way you could summarize it. Some of the Christians in Rome were maintaining a strict dietary regulation, and maybe in accordance with some of the Old Testament prescriptions, and they were observing days of fasting, and then others were not. But instead, others were exercising the freedom that they had in the New Covenant and in the Gospel to really eat what they wanted to eat, when they wanted to eat it. But the problem was never about who ate what and when they ate it. The problem that Paul's pointing at is the problem that each and every one of us now struggle with. And that is a spirit of judgmentalism. It is a spirit of looking down upon others. And this judgmental spirit is identified in the Roman church here, in the historical context of the text, by who is eating what and when. But the principle carries on. This really isn't an issue in our day and age. Most people don't fast. Most people just eat whatever they would like to eat, and that's fine. We understand the liberty there. But what I want you to do is not distance yourself from the principle. There's a broader application here than just who's eating what and when they're eating it. We can look at the principle in all kinds of different ways in our own lives now. And I have to be careful here. So I'm going to use things that hopefully aren't offensive, but maybe in the church now, we might judge a person by how they're dressed. Are they living in a particular area of town, maybe? We judge people by, maybe, I hope we're not doing this, do they drink the wine or the grape juice? You know, who's more spiritual? Which side of the line do they go to here in the morning? Churches will judge other churches unfairly by the style of music that they sing on Sunday mornings, which, you know, these are the worship wars that have been going on for close to 400 years now. Where do they send their kids to school, right? This can be a way that we look down on other parents. How are they raising their children? Do the women wear dresses on Sunday? Do the men wear suits? In fact, it's funny, I got a phone call once, and this is more just funny than really has a point, but it was a gentleman inquiring about our church, and he had a whole list of questions. And he starts going through the list of questions. I don't remember them all, but I remember he said, which Bible translation do you use? You know, what kind of music do you guys sing in your church? And then he asked the best question ever. He says, do your women wear breeches to church? And I knew where the guy was coming from. I knew what he was all about. And I said, yes, we require that of the women because it would be terribly distracting if they didn't. And my point was, as long as you're dressed, we don't care. Those kinds of things, and that's funny to us because those kinds of things have absolutely no bearing on our spiritual lives. They really do not matter. They don't have any bearing on one's salvation. And if we begin to impose such things like that on people, pretty soon we have adopted the very gospel that we as Protestants protest against, a gospel that is of works and not of faith alone and Christ alone. And those sort of things should also not be matters that dictate Christian fellowship. Right? We shouldn't look at things like this and say, I'll hang out with this group, but not that group because they do this and not that, and I'm over here. I'm more in line with this. It is an interesting reality of the many denominations, and there's even flavors within the denomination that we choose and pick according to our own preferences, and which is okay, I think, in a sense. But when we anathematize those who are outside of that flavor because of these preferences, we are, in effect, saying, those can't be children of God because they're not just like me. Heaven will be terribly surprising for us when we find those such people there for all of eternity. When those things become the issues that dictate our Christian fellowship, what you can be assured of is that you are exercising a spirit of judgmentalism. You can just accept, this is what I'm doing. I'm doing something that has been prohibited, and here the Word of God is clearly condemning this. And the solution to a spirit of judgmentalism, I think it would be twofold. First of all, I think it's to recognize and accept that everyone in the church who is making this a valid profession of faith in Christ alone, every one of those people is doing their best to serve God. They're doing their best according to what they know and where they're at in their spiritual walk and their maturity. They are trying hard. No real Christian is living in persistent rebellion against God. God brings us out of that, doesn't he? We might persist for a while, but we're all doing our very best to follow the Lord. And as you interact with one another and other Christians, you have to recognize that. You have to recognize where they're at and be okay with it. But I think primarily, it is the recognition that those same people are those for whom Christ has died. Especially as Reformed people who hold to this doctrine of limited atonement, that the atonement of Christ was for the elect people of God. Christ died for those people, and you will, like it or not, be spending eternity with them. And you're not going to be better in heaven than they are, and they're not going to be better than you are. We will all have the same righteousness that is the righteousness of Christ that gives us eternal life. And so as we think about this text, I think the idea that's being pushed forward that I'll hopefully explain to you is that because we are not called to put obstacles in one another's way, but that we are called to walk in love as fellow heirs of the kingdom of God, we should focus on our unity in Christ rather than our differences, and we should strive to build each other up in love. We should strive to see one another in light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and not in light of our differences. There's a few questions that I'll ask of the text here to help us kind of think about what's going on. What actually happens when we're judgmental in spirit to those who are in the church? I'm not saying just our church, but those in other true churches. What happens when we're judgmental in spirit? Secondly, what does it mean to walk in love in this context? And then finally, we're going to ask, what is the kingdom all about? Let me give you some short answers, and these will be the three points of the text. When we are judgmental in spirit, we put a stumbling block in the way of our brothers and sisters, and that stumbling block will tear down and destroy. Secondly, to walk in love in this context is to recognize the weaker conscience of our brothers and sisters and to act within the confines of our liberty accordingly. And then finally, what is the kingdom all about? Well, the kingdom is not about those preferences. The kingdom is not about eating and drinking. The kingdom is about righteousness. It's about peace and about joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with that first point, and I'm going to call this clearing the way. It's in verse 13 where Paul says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." There's something to note here as we move into the latter half of this chapter. Paul's now addressing primarily the strong, which is good because it means it's applicable to everybody here, right? He's addressing the strong in faith and not the weak in faith. And so nobody gets to walk out of here today and says, "Well, that would have been good for so-and-so, but wasn't applicable to me," right? This is who Paul is talking to now. And there are three things that I want you to notice in verse 13. And the first of these is in the first phrase there, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." So the "therefore" is referencing us back to where we were at 5 or 6 weeks ago, however long it's been. The previous verses where we saw we have no right to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have no right to do so because God is the only judge of men. And not only is God the only judge, but we also will stand before God to be judged. And so as those who will be judged, we can't go about judging others who will also be judged. God's the only judge. And further, God is the only one who sanctifies his people and brings them to Christian maturity. Now, when we begin to look down on others in their weakness, it's really the same kind of folly as if I was to look down at my youngest son because he can't drive a car yet. I'd say, what's wrong with you? You know, grow up. You got to start earning for yourself. Go get a job, for crying out loud. Quit sucking off of us all the time. Right? That would be absurd for me to say to them. In the same way, when we look at Christians who are in an earlier stage of their sanctification, and we look down on them and think, just, you know, grow up, get your conscience free and walk in the liberty that you have, they're not ready yet. And it's folly to look down on them in such a way. And so we see our struggle. And we see our struggle revealed to us in the first part of verse 13, and that is that we have a judgmental spirit. This is the problem that we face. And we see a command following the acknowledgement of this problem. In the basis of God being the only judge, he basically just says this: stop judging one another. Don't do it anymore. This is one of the things I love about Scripture, is it doesn't kind of bandy around things. You know, I'll suggest this, but never come out and actually say it. Paul just says, stop doing it. You know, quit doing it. Now, it doesn't end there, because he gives us motivation and he gives us solutions on how to do this, but we have to work our way through. Plain and simple, first, stop doing it. It's wrong, it's sin, it's dishonoring to God, it's dishonoring to your brothers and sisters. Don't do it anymore. The question is, how? How do I stop being judgmental? How do I stop looking down on other Christians? That's the second thing in the text here, the solution. It begins with, rather determine this. And that little phrase, I think, is important, because sometimes we think that as we obey the commandments of God, we've got to kind of stand there with our hands raised up, waiting for God to zap us with the power to decide to do things, right? God, make me able to do this. And that's not really how it works. The command is given, and then Paul says, you need to determine in your mind to actually obey the command. You have to make a decision. And that's really, the Greek word here doesn't matter, but it means to determine is to come to a conclusion in the process of thinking and to make a decision. In other words, make up your mind about how you're going to think about other people. Not how you're going to treat them outwardly, because we can treat everybody very nice outwardly, and yet inwardly, we're despising them. Make up your mind about how you're going to think about other Christians. And then the third thing in verse 13. Make up your mind, determine this, to get rid of the judgmental spirit in order that you would not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, there's all kinds of ways that I could illustrate this, but as I was thinking about it, this is what came to mind. You know how when you go for a walk, maybe you're hunting or walking through the forest, for whatever reason it is, and you're following behind somebody, and you come up on a thick part of brush, and the person moves the branch, and you think, oh, they're going to hold it for me. And you reach the point of no return, and they let go of the branch, and you realize they didn't even know I was behind them, and the branch just, you know, hits you full in the face, and you have that flare-up moment of anger, and all you can think is, you know, why did you smash that thing in my face? Why did you put the obstacle in my way? Why did you even pretend like you were my friend there for a moment? Husbands, we're really bad about this with our wives. You have to learn not to do this. Determine in your mind not to smash your wife's face with branches. But we recognize at that moment they weren't really considering us. And in the illustrative sense, we kind of get destroyed for a moment by the obstacle that's been put in our way. And so if you can imagine this, this is what we the strong do to the weak. When we push on them our liberties so as to insist that they must practice those liberties in the same way that we do. And we don't regard their own conscience. And we don't regard the person behind us. As the strong are to take a leadership position, and we ought to follow those who are strong, if we forget they are behind us, and we smack them in the face with the obstacle that they're not ready for, then we've not done them any good. This is the effect that our conduct, this is what Paul's saying, your conduct that is perfectly in keeping with God's word, that is not a sin at all, it can have the effect of putting a stumbling block in the path of a brother or sister and causing them great harm when with a judgmental spirit we begin to not think about them and insist on using and promoting our rights and liberties without considering where they're at. Luther wrote all kinds of works on Christian liberty. I mean, Luther wrote the works on Christian liberty that brought a lot of people out of the tyranny of the Roman Catholic idea that kept everyone under the law and offered no freedom. But I want you to listen to Luther's comment on this passage. He says, with these words, the apostle aptly cuts off the subterfuge of those who might answer him and say, we do not grieve him, but we are only doing what we're allowed to do. Or, can we not use our rights and do in our own affairs as we please? Luther says, it's not sufficient for you to live according to your rights and do in your affairs as you please, but you must also care for your brother, and so be guided by God's word and will. Indeed, he says, let me say that you have neither right nor privilege to act as you please if you cause your brother grief. For in that case, these things are no longer your private affairs, but regarded from the spiritual viewpoint, they do concern your brother who, because of his doubts and scruples of conscience, is troubled by them. So then, you act contrary to what is right, if you act so that your brother is grieved. He says, Luther says this, you know, in the 16th century, today everyone regards only what is his and what he may do according to his right, but he does not consider what he owes to others and what edifies both himself and his neighbor. When you're smacked in the face with that branch, what do you say to the person leading? You forgot that I was behind you. You know, you forgot all about me. You just went your own way, and you had no care or no consideration for anyone who was following. The take home is this. Because you have no right to judge others, determine to do nothing that would cause them to stumble or place an obstacle in their way. Clear the way. Clear the way for them to grow. Clear the way for them to walk and to walk with God with a clear conscience and leave no obstacle. So verse 13 encapsulates a lot. Stop judging. Recognize where people are in their walk. Leave no obstacle for their growth. Now, the second point here is walking in love. How do we do this in this context? Verse 14 goes on. It says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, the first thing that we do in walking in love in this context is to recognize what verse 14 would have us to see. That some people have a misinformed conscience, and that what's okay for you may not be okay for them. And you have to consider that. Paul says, notice Paul here, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Okay, so Paul's affirming, you're right. Theologically, you're right. Nothing is unclean in itself. I mean, Mark 7 in verses 14 through 15, Jesus says, nothing from the outside that goes in makes a man unclean. It's what comes from the inside the man that makes it unclean. And the issue of what makes a thing clean or unclean isn't the thing itself. Rather, it's the heart of man who uses the thing for sin. Okay? The big point is always alcohol. This is the one everybody brings up in Christian liberty. Alcohol is nothing in and of itself. I mean, you can stick a bottle of whiskey on your front counter and it does nothing, right? It's not sinful. It's not good and righteous. It's none of those things. It has no moral value. What you do with it is what matters. Food is just food until it's used for gluttony. Paul knows this, and Paul is convinced that the material thing itself isn't unclean. And he recognizes this. But how the material thing is being used is the issue. I remember, and some of you may remember this, when the big thing in Christian circles was to say, no Christian has any right to watch an R-rated movie. That's no way. You cannot do it for any reason. And I remember a youth group leader getting on a kid who talked about watching The Terminator, and that was his thing. If it's R-rated, you can't watch it. Not saying that The Terminator's good or anything. But you remember, oh, this has probably been 20 years now, when the Passion of the Christ movie came out, and every evangelical flocked to the theaters that they had been decrying and saying were, you know, all these houses of sin, and here they all sat down and bought popcorn and soda pops and watched an R-rated movie. And the point is this, it's not the R rating that makes something sinful. That's not what makes it sinful to watch. What is the purpose of the content of the media? Is the purpose of the content to incite you to sin? Is it directly purposed to make you desire things that you shouldn't desire or to do things you shouldn't do? And we can see this as those who are strong, but not everyone does. Not everyone does. And you may be there, and I hope you are, and that's good. But not everyone else is. And so what we see in the second half of the verse, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That R-rated movie could be unclean to that person because their conscience has been taught through years of bad teaching primarily that if it's R-rated, you should not watch it. And so what we do in this situation is we take that principle that Paul's applying to food, we apply it broadly, and you may know and you may be convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ that a particular food or a particular drink or a particular activity is perfectly acceptable. And again, I'm glad you're at that point, but the brother or sister who isn't convinced of its acceptability, to them you must recognize it as a sinful act. To their heart and their conscience will scream against them. And we know what a conscience is like. We've done something wrong. You know, it can keep you up for weeks. It can hurt you. And this is an obstacle in their growth. So we have to exercise great care as we deal with others. How do we navigate this? Look at verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. I think the way to look at this is, if it's not a matter of great importance, like food, or what movie they watch, or how they dressed on Sunday, or which Bible translation you use, or you know, whatever it may be, Paul's just saying, let it go. Just don't make an issue of it. I think sometimes we come into the knowledge, especially of Reformed theology and our freedom in Christ, and we're so excited about it that we want to run around and convince everyone else, man, look at this great freedom that we have in Christ. Most of us have come out of some form of legalism, you know, whether it's, you know, independent fundamentalism or Roman Catholicism. Even the charismatic movement has a lot of this legalism in it. We come out of it, we see the joy and the glory, really, of the liberty we have in Christ, and we want to convince everyone. And we can, in doing so, destroy with our food him for whom Christ has died. You know, imagine battering a poor Christian, a weak brother or sister, over food, when this is a person for whom Jesus gave his life. You know, one whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be a fellow inheritor of that eternal kingdom. For the sake of things that are completely inconsequential. You know, you hear of these guys who, you know, just batter their congregations in their sermons over the silliest things. And you hear the other end of it. You know, the legalism's one thing, but the other end of it, guys come out of all of that and then they begin to batter their churches over the fact that they're not enjoying their Christian liberty by having, you know, beer and Bible study on Wednesday nights. What matters isn't food. What matters isn't preference. What matters is this: Christ has paid for their sins. Christ has given us his perfect righteousness. Christ is now in heaven for that person, interceding before the Father and taking all of their weakness, all of their weak service to God, and he's making it perfect and presenting it before the Father as a perfect offering to him. And so what you might be condemning that person for, recognize this: Jesus is not only making your worship perfect here today, he's making their worship perfect also. Nobody's worship or acts of obedience pass to the Father without the intercession of Christ making them right, because they all come to Christ broken and miserable and tainted with sin, and Jesus has to cleanse them in order for them to be acceptable before the Father. From the strong to the weak, everybody in between. And so we have to think about this. Do we think so little of Jesus' atoning work that it can't cover the weaknesses of those who are immature? Can it not cover the misinformed conscience? And the great thing about this is recognizing you don't have to fix this. You don't have to fix people. It's even greater when you realize, I can't fix anyone. I can't make them better. I can't make their conscience freer. There's nothing that I can do to make somebody more spiritually mature, because the path and the timing of that maturity belongs to God. God, thank God that he does the work, or else none of us would ever get matured. We would wreck each other. And so I want you to hear this, church, in a spirit of love and humility. I'm not putting anyone down. Our tendency, I've said it before, is an over-realized eschatology. We think the church ought to be perfect now, and I want you to understand something. The church now, in this world, is a mess. It's a total mess. Our church and every other church on this planet, and you may not see it all, because we do a very good job of kind of covering it up and presenting the airs that everything's all right, but I want you to understand, each and every week I meet with a good majority of you, and I see a lot of this. And here's the hope for you. All of us are struggling. All of us are laboring under a misinformed conscience. All of us are trying to figure out how to best serve God in the lives that we have. And so you don't have to go about wearing a facade of strength. You don't have to put on this veneer of having it all together. You don't have to look down on others in order to justify your own struggles. And these are the fig leaves that we wear. Well, they've got it way worse than I do. At least I'm doing this right. And we sow fig leaves to cover our shame. I give you permission to struggle. I give you permission to be human. And I give you permission to be okay with that. We're all just struggling along in this Christian life, but friends, we are those for whom Christ has died. We are those for whom the debt has been settled. Jesus, if he's the sole object of your faith, you can be assured that all of your sins are forgiven, weak or strong or wherever you're at. Heaven's yours. The deal is settled. Uninterrupted peace and bliss in God's presence and a glorified body free from the presence of sin belongs to you. And it belongs to that weaker brother or sister as well. That's what matters, right? That's the actual stuff that matters. The other stuff doesn't matter. And so we walk in love by not destroying one another over things that don't matter, but recognizing the things that matter and that we're all at different places in our Christian walk. So the church is messy. We're not glorified. We're still immature and growing, and we're weak. But Jesus is perfect, and Jesus is strong. And his strength is sufficient to bring us to the end. Let's finish this up looking at these last verses here. I'll go through them quickly. Verse 16, what is the kingdom all about? Therefore, do not let what is good for you, what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. So there's three things in verse 16 I want you to notice quickly. Who's being addressed? Well, it has to be the strong, right? The good thing here that he's addressing refers to their inward liberty of conscience to confidently enjoy all of God's blessings. This is the good thing. He's affirming it as good. But he says, don't let it be spoken of as evil. Don't let that thing, the expression of that liberty in whatever kind of food you want to eat or drink or, you know, whatever you do that's not sin, don't let that destroy the weaker brother or sister and thereby be labeled as an evil thing. Right? We can use our liberty to destroy, and then that liberty becomes something that people label as evil. Verse 17 goes on. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, the point here is how it's expressed. The kingdom of God is not expressed in your life by the loud insistence of your Christian liberty. It's not expressed by promoting, I get to do this and I get to do that, and just shoving it in the faces of everyone around you. You know, like I mentioned, a big deal 10 years ago was beer and Bible studies. And they had a bunch of them here in town. And I have no problem with beer, certainly don't have a problem with Bible study, but I just thought, you know, they had one here in town that they were publicly advertised, and they actually wanted me to teach at it, and I declined because I said the message that we're sending could really be harmful for those who struggle with alcoholism. That's not the point of the kingdom. I don't know why not Mountain Dew in Bible study, you know? Because it's not, you know, kind of offensive and up to date. There's a podcast that's very popular amongst young Reformed guys now, and they have a line in it that ends it called Fight, Laugh, and Feast. And every week they have on the podcast beer and psalm singing. And it's a bunch of young guys who think that the expression of the kingdom is eating and drinking and joking and their freedom to do so. And those are expressions of Christian liberty that when done in the wrong way, Paul condemns. When you promote the kingdom as beer and Bible study, you've missed the point. I mean, it's very clear in the text. The kingdom's not eating and drinking. It comes down to this. You could be mature enough to have a clear conscience in doing those sorts of things, but you could also still be immature enough to not care about how it affects others. And that would put you squarely back in the position of being a weaker brother or sister. It comes down to what the kingdom is. The kingdom is righteousness. And when Paul uses this word in Romans, he's speaking of the righteousness of God that is given to us on the basis of faith alone. The expression, the proper expression of the kingdom of God is that we are made righteous in Christ by faith alone. It's not your freedom to eat or drink or do whatever it is you want to do. It is the gospel of Christ's righteousness imputed to sinners by faith alone. The kingdom's expression, thirdly, is in peace. And this speaks of our peace with God. We just read it this morning. In the world you have tribulation, in Christ we have peace. Our peace with God is the removal of the enmity that existed between us and God because of the atoning work of Christ's death. He paid the price for us so that we now have peace with God. And the proper expression of the kingdom isn't eating or drinking, but rather, thirdly, it is joy in the Holy Spirit. The joy that comes not from your temporary circumstances, not from how your week went, how your morning went, or how your day went, but the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit's testimony to you that you are sons and daughters of God. That you can cry out, Abba, Father. These things manifest the kingdom, not eating and drinking. And so he closes here. He says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, this is the right way for you to live out the expression of the kingdom. Promote the gospel. Express your joy in salvation. Watch out for your weaker brother. We clear the way of obstacles. We walk in love and recognition. And we live out the proper expression of the kingdom, righteousness in Christ, peace with God, and joy in the Spirit. And when we do this, God says, this is acceptable to me, and it is approved by men. Because we haven't confused the main things. Really, you could sum it up in the end with, keep the main things the main thing. Don't worry about the other stuff. Let God take care of that. All right, let's close now in prayer.